Well, good morning, church. Go open your Bibles to Mark 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this precious gospel, Mark chapter 15, verse 22. And as you turn there, just to update that today is the last Bible study for the summer, and then we're going to take 1 week off and start the Summers at Grace, where we have elders teach on a variety of different topics. So next week, there will be no Bible study after church, but the following week, there will be, and looking forward to that time, that will be Frank Alfano, and he's going to talk about the difference between saints and sinners, really what it means to be separate from the world, but to still live in it. After service today, we're going to have our Bible study time talk about a very important initiative that we have here in the church we've been talking about for quite a while, and that's missions, world missions. We've really took a step back from this about 5 years ago during the COVID pandemic. We didn't know who we were supporting or where they were or what they were doing, and was it even biblical? And so we developed a mission for missions. What's the biblical purpose of the Great Commission, worldwide evangelism, planting local churches near and far? And we're starting to select missionaries that are fulfilling these requirements and candidating them, and we have one to present to you at the end of service today in our Bible study hour. So if you're interested in missions, I would encourage you to go. It'll be a really fun time together as we talk about biblical missions and these missionaries in particular. Great testimonies, just amazing people. So can't wait to talk about that together. Now we can turn our attention to Mark chapter 15. The crucifixion of Christ, Mark chapter 15, verse 22. Then they brought him, this is Jesus, to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here we have the crucifixion of Jesus. It's cross contradictions. The glory of God revealed in the lowest and basest form of humanity, crucifixion. If you're paying any attention at all to what's going on in sports, apart from basketball and hockey, you know the FIFA World Cup's going on. Started June 11th, and it's going to go to July 19th. 48 different nations are coming together. There's going to be 104 different matches. It's hosted by U.S., Canada, and Mexico, and it happens only every 4 years. International teams are brought together. There's billions of viewers. It's the most watched event in the world. And, you know, it's America, so you can say, yeah, who cares? But that's just the reality of it. football, soccer, whatever you name it. Athletes are coming from all over the world, and there's extraordinary circumstances. Inexplicable, amazing, incredible players and plays. There's united teams. There's the height of physical health and ability. They're all chasing glory, praise, and honor, and the nations are involved in the whole thing, giving their approval, hanging on every moment and second. You just have to listen to the crowd cheer when they score the goal. It's electric. Universally good and approved. What we're looking at today is the complete opposite of that. It's a total contradiction of the world. It's not extraordinary, but common. It's not incredible, but everyday. It's not united, but one hated man. It's not the height of physical prowess, but a man beaten to a pulp. It's not glory and praise and honor, but pain and shame and judgment. It all happens at the foot of the cross. No wonder when Paul writes about it, he'll use words like this in 1 Corinthians: the cross is foolish, a stumbling block, weak, shameful, base, despised. There's nothing more hated than the cross, yet it's absolutely central to Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." The cross is critical. It conquers sin and death. You say, at the cross, Christ nailed our sins to it, and now we are alive. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, the cross brings us peace with God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12 says, at the cross, Christ became the curse for us. Our curse is given to Christ, and he pays the debt for it. It's substitutionary. The cross is an example for us. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The Christ empowers us. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, I'm dead in Christ, and whatever I live in Christ. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. It's quite a different picture than the soft, fluffy, marshmallow Hallmark sermons of the modern church, isn't it? Okay, touch the cross and move on. Let's get to heaven. Let's get to glory. Let's talk about all that we can do. But the cross is actually central. It's something we need to come back to again and again and again. It's the bath of God's grace. His holiness here meets in one point. His justice, his wrath, his righteousness, his love, his mercy, his grace, they all kiss at the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, look again at the cross, my friend. Take another survey. Examine it again with greater depth and profundity. And having seen the grace and mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God, look again. And this is what you will see. You'll see the righteousness of God. You'll see the justice of God. And his holiness is a place of all places in the universe where these attributes of God can be seen most plainly. The cross. But it's a contradiction to everything that we hold dear in humanity. It's universally hated. But in it, we find the gospel message and the glory of Christ. So let's look at the cross today in Mark chapter 15. And first, I want to see the cross is a verb. It's not just something that we hang on the wall, not just a noun, it's an action that Christ was crucified. Here we see Christ crucified by sinful men according to God's plans. We find it in verse 22 through 26. Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Mark is writing on behalf of Peter. These are Peter's sermons, and he shows incredible restraint as he records these final moments of Christ's life. Right, there's a lot of places he could go as Christ is being nailed to the cross. He could talk about the religious hypocrisy. He could talk about the political corruption. He could talk about the biblical prophecy. But instead, he focuses on the simple facts. He describes it in common language because he does not want us to miss what is most important, and that is the crucifixion. You see it repeated again and again, and they crucified him, verse 24. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. This is the main point of the passage, and it's something that we can't miss. It's the crucifixion of Christ. This section is critical to etch indelibly, permanently in our minds and hearts, the message of the cross of Christ. And there's many common details in this opening section. We find where it happens in Golgotha. We find that they give him wine and myrrh, which was common to drug someone before this painful death. We see they divide his garments, which was a form of ridicule. We see the date and time. It's 9 a.m., the third hour, Friday. And we see the inscription and the charge, King of the Jews. Now what sits at the center is verse 24, and they crucified him. Crucified, stavrao. They crossed him, put him on a cross. First thing you need to know about the crucifixion, and this probably isn't a newsflash, is that it's a painful death. It's actually where we get our word excruciating, excrucias in Latin, out of the cross. Cicero said it was the most cruel and horrifying punishment. And then to really understand the level of the suffering, you need to go back to the previous night. I mean, Jesus has gone through a lot in a short amount of time, and it's all leading up to the cross, and it just really helps us understand all that he's going through. Remember this in Mark chapter 14, verse 34. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Earlier, it tells us he was deeply grieved. In Luke chapter 22, it says, "Being in agony, he prayed fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood." He's praying so in such distress that he starts to bleed in his sweat. It's a real physical phenomenon. It's called hemotahirosis. It's where the capillary blood vessels rupture because of extreme emotional and physical distress. And it happens in a moment, but it has lasting effects as well. The skin actually around swells. After this, Jesus endures betrayal, abandonment, a series of trials and beatings, all during one sleepless night. In the AM, they take him to Pilate. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, they have another trial, and then Pilate scourges him and hands him over to be crucified in verse 15. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Fervent prayer, extreme emotional distress. He's sweating drops of blood. He goes to Pilate. Pilate scourges him. Scourging was a mandatory for a death penalty. It was a short whip with a metal and bone attached to it. The victim would be stripped naked, and there would be two soldiers on either side. One would whip, and the other would whip. One would whip, the other would whip, and it would go on and on and on. Sometimes the person would just die there before they even made it to the cross. The whip would rip their skin, their tissue, their underlying skeletal muscles. It would reveal organs and bones. They would just be standing there as quivering, bleeding ribbons of flesh. massive blood loss and shocked. And then after all of that, he was crowned and mocked. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to exclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. And then they let him out to be crucified. Normally for crucifixion, they would tie the horizontal beam across your shoulders and force you to carry it to the crucifixion site. Most often, the victim would be naked or barely clothed. Jesus is so broken that he can't even carry his own cross. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. It's about a 10 to 15 minute walk till Golgotha from the Praetorium. It's about half a mile, but Jesus can't even make that, so they need to conscript someone. They're forcing him to carry the cross. Nobody's doing Jesus a favor. On the arrival, they offer him wine with myrrh, often called gall. They would drug the victim. It was considered, believe it or not, kind of the nice thing to do. But it wasn't just for the victim, it was for the executioners as well, because they were going to pound metal spikes through his hands. And that's what you see. Verse 24, and they crucified him. Crucifixion, they throw him to the ground atop the horizontal cross. They take 7-inch long spikes that are about 3/8 inch in diameter, and they would nail him to it. And they'd take this horizontal beam, they'd lift it up in the air, and they'd place it on a permanent vertical pillar, and then they would nail his feet to it. 2 nails in the upper hand or the wrist area, and 1 nail through the ankles or the feet area, through both. There's a small seat that the victim could sit on the vertical cross. And then after this, they would affix the charges above his head and cast lots for his clothing, further humiliation. The nails that went through him, none of them would cut the major arteries, but each one would pierce a nerve, a major nerve, the median nerve in the hands, and the medial plantar nerve in the foot. For this reason, on the cross, you could survive 3 to 4 hours or 3 to 4 days on a cross. It was nothing more horrific than the cross. It was torture. Bugs would go in the open wounds. Birds would come and pick them out. Sometimes they would sick animals on people on the cross, and they'd be torn to pieces. And so there you wait for death to come slowly. 2 doctors, Edwards and Gable, spoke about the physical death of Jesus, and they talked about the reality of asphyxiation. And they describe it in such graphic terms. On the cross, they said this, "The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms fixed the muscles in an inhalation state and thus hinder passive exhalation." So you're constantly able to breathe in, but you can't breathe out. The way to breathe adequately is to lift up your body from the nail marks in your hands and the nail marks in your feet to breathe out, to take another breath. This would pull on the nails, which were in your nerves, shooting tremendous, indescribable pain throughout your whole body. Not to mention it would rip the wounds that were already on your back from the scourging upon the rough and splintered cross. Ultimately, you'd die from a variety of different forms. It could be shock, it could be exhaustion, asphyxiation, stress-induced arrhythmia. You could just have a heart attack on the cross, or loss of blood. That's all from the crucifixion. And they crucified him. That's what's happening there. And they crucified him in the 3rd hour. That's what's happening there at 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is common, normal, everyday punishment for the Romans and for the Jews. They would crucify hundreds of thousands by the time the empire was over, and Jesus went through it all. He went to Golgotha. They offered him the wine and the myrrh. They divided his garments in ridicule. It was 9 a.m. Friday morning, Nisan 14. They had the list of charges above his head. What are we supposed to do with the crucifixion? Well, it's incredible because Peter himself writes two other letters. Remember, Mark is writing on behalf of Peter, and he, when he speaks about the cross and what Jesus suffered in this painful time, he says it's to be an example for us. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." It's an example for us how to suffer well. But it reveals also a much deeper truth. Remember, the crucifixion was by sinful men according to God's plan. Peter preaches this very thing in his first sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death." We see the hands of godless men, but we sometimes forget he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And in this, the punishment becomes extraordinary. For God uses even the trivial details to magnify his incredible purposes. I mean, just follow that list again in Mark. He goes to Golgotha, which is outside Jerusalem. According to Levitical law, the sacrifice had to be burnt outside the camp. He refused wine mixed with myrrh. It was a common thing to take for a suffering person, but he says no. He becomes a sympathetic high priest, meaning whatever you go through, Christ has gone through it, unaided, undrugged, able to feel its depth and its reality. They divided his garments, fulfilling Psalm 22, 18. It was 9 a.m. Friday, Passover. Jesus would die at 3 p.m., the exact time they offered the lambs for Passover. The inscription was in jest, King of the Jews, but he was going to fulfill it in his death on the cross. You see the cross contradictions? You see all the trivial and common and everyday details that we can take for granted that are just so simple, but in fact, God uses each one of them to reveal his glory and use it to magnify Christ Jesus. What's the purpose for us? God uses suffering for good for Christ, and so he will use it for you for good. That might sound really simple, but it becomes profound when you look at Christ on the cross. That's what we determined to know Christ and him crucified. But he didn't just suffer a painful death on the cross. It was also shameful. He wasn't just crucified. He was criticized. Here we see Christ criticized by sinful men according to God's plan. And again, Christ and him crucified is impressed upon our minds. Verse 27, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see him and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Mark now focuses on the shame of the cross. And these are important verses to impress upon you the magnitude of the ridicule and hatred of the cross and the person of Jesus. Again, there's many common details. There's robbers, there's passerbyers, there's priests, and there's scribes. But what is repeated again and again is the ridicule and mockery. Ha! Hey, he can't save himself. Even the criminals are insulting him. That's the crucifixion. It's painful and it's shameful. The cross is the most embarrassing punishment. You could say it this way. And it's true historically. Quintilian, he had said this, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where the most people can see. They want to ridicule Christ before everyone. It's maximum exposure. It was exclusively non-Roman citizens, slaves, violent criminals, and rebels. Those are the only ones that could be crucified. The downtrodden of the downtrodden, the worst of the worst. It was an everyday tool of intimidation. Maximize shame as a public spectacle. You'd be stripped naked. They'd gamble for your clothes. The crowd was encouraged to hurl abuses at you. And that's already happening when Christ is on the cross. Even before the cross, they're yelling to crucify him. Now, it's invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans, and it was hated by them. Seneca writes this about how horrible the cross is. He says, fashion me with a palsied hand, weak of foot and a cripple. Build upon me a crooked back hump. Shake my teeth till they rattle. All is well if my life remains. Save, oh save it, I pray, though I sit upon the piercing cross. All those things were considered shameful, embarrassing, but nothing worse than this. And it was same with the Jew. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And it's right in the narrative. Christ is on the cross, and they're ridiculing him in actions and words. You see the action, this shame right there, verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Can you imagine that? They take the two worst people they can find and they put them right next to you to say, they're all the same. Then the people pass by and they hurl abuse. Literally, it means to blaspheme. They wag their heads. They laugh. The priests and the scribes, it says that they mock him, and the criminals themselves insult him. And while they focus on different perceived failures of Jesus' ministry, right, the passerbyers talk about the temple not being rebuilt and destroyed. The priests and the scribes say, you're not a king, you're not a Christ. The common refrain is this, come down, come down, come down from the cross. You see it, verse 30? Save yourself and come down from the cross. You see in verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see it and believe. You see it in verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. It's all about Jesus stopping his death. The criminals on the cross in Luke 23, verse 39, they're saying to Jesus, save yourself and us, Jesus. It reveals a lot. This is how the world sees crucifixion. They see crucifixion as totally antithetical to life with God. It's impossible for the Messiah, the King of Israel, to be crucified, period, full stop. So they're saying, if you're really the Savior, Jesus, then you need to stop the crucifixion. That's why Paul says it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Let me just put it in modern terms. Modern terms. All these people that pass by the cross of Jesus, they're ready to advocate for a self-help, feel good, make your life better gospel, but they're willing to accept and embrace the painful and shameful death of the cross. Let me just boil it down. This is it. They're coming by Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, if you can't make my life better, then I won't follow you. That's not a cross-centered faith. That's not, I determined to know among you Christ and him crucified. That's, let's get rid of this crucifixion, this pain for you and for me, Jesus. Let's be honest. I mean, that's what the scribes themselves say. They say, come down for what reason? So that we may see and believe. Get rid of this cross so we can benefit from it. Now, this is really important. Understand the distinction. We've all gone through pain in our lives. And most of us, when we go through pain, we say, I can't wait this to be over, right? For relief, sure. But really because we believe that at the end of the pain, things will get better. That's really what the whole World Cup's about, right? You run for 90 minutes on the soccer pitch, it's going to be a little painful, but there's glory at the end. There's glory. Remember a bike race in Belgium, 200 guys on a narrow strip of road. And who is going to be the first to the top of the hill, right? It's a cobblestone hill, and you're climbing up. There's people along the whole side. And I remember getting to that top, and I was the first to the top of the hill. And I remember the people were cheering and screaming and shouting. I don't remember how much pain that was, but I sure love the glory. But Christ goes through pain and shame. That just makes you want to give up, doesn't it? It's not going to get any better. You're only going to be dishonored more. It's all pain, no gain. And again, it's an example and an encouragement for us. What can you derive from the cross? All of your Christian life should be informed by the cross of Jesus. This is what gives us life and breath and appreciation. This is what allows us to persevere, to forgive, to reconcile, to seek forgiveness, to bear with, to accept, to love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? For the glory? No. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author and perfecter of our faith. He despised the shame. He hated it. But without it, our faith would be unwritten and unread. If he came down, we would never have life with God. You see, Jesus had to die to bear our sins on the cross. There's no other way. Yet again, there's a contradiction here because God transforms the shame into salvation. 3 days later, he's going to rise again. 3 days later, his death will cause others to see and believe. So mark it, as you come to Mark 15, Jesus must be crucified. It applies to us. I mean, at first, it shows God's magnificent love for his people. He took his only begotten son, pure and blameless and undefiled, and put our sin on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. It's a magnification of his love. But it's also this, and perhaps it's more practical. It's something you could take out of church right today. Christian, brother, sister, if you follow Jesus, you too will face unbearable pain and shame. If you want to remain in him, you cannot come down. You need to endure, continue. And just a personal aside, maybe it's just me, but whenever you take up your cross and follow Jesus, which is the refrain of Mark, don't you find life gets harder? Don't you find the shame and invectives and difficulty only increase? And you say, why am I doing this? Again, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love how Paul writes it in Colossians chapter 3. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with God, and when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you too will be revealed in glory. See that picture? Christ has died, you're hidden in him, which means all the pain and the shame that he suffered and faced, so you will face it too. Colossians chapter 1, he says, we're filling up the sufferings that are lacking in Christ, but when Christ comes in glory, you will be revealed. Do not come down. But it doesn't end there. Back to Mark. He's crucified. He's criticized. But he's also condemned. He's condemned. But before we read this verse, I just want to ask you one question. If you were to go through great pain and shame leading to death, what would be your hope? For unbelievers, there's really only one hope. It's that somehow it would be undone. Somehow the doctor would be wrong in his diagnosis. Somehow, trapped in the car, I'm going to get out. Somehow, it will just work out, and I can live to die another day. That's foolish. We're all dying. For a believer, well, your hope, at least if you have your mind right, is God in Christ. At Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he's being stoned, he looks up and he sees Christ standing on his throne. He's ready to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. With that in mind, come to this text and ask, where is the hope for Christ? Now, if you have a theological mind, well, the hope in Christ is going to sit at the right hand of Father, right? Every knee will bend, and every head will bow and profess his name as Lord. But I'm talking about in the moment. In the moment, where is his hope? He suffers the painful, shameful death of the cross. And in this passage, we see that Christ is going to endure something more, something no living man has ever had to face on this world. It's worse than Cain. It's worse than Esau. It's worse than Pharaoh. It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's worse than the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Romans who killed him. It's worse than the worst of worst sinners. It's complete abandonment by God on earth. Heavenly condemnation on this planet. And I say that because in God's grace, no matter how bad things get for you, no matter how bad you are, in a moment you can turn to God in repentance and faith and say, Lord, I don't want to live that life anymore. I want to follow after you. You can turn to God. That's what we see with the centurion at the end of the story. He will answer. How is that possible? You ever wonder that? Christian life seems so simple. How is it possible that such a bad person can turn to God in a moment and God will look on him? It's possible. It's only possible because Christ was forsaken and condemned on the cross. That's why we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Here we see the painful and shameful death on the cross given eternal value because God's condemnation of Jesus over man's sin. Look at this in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Again, there's a lot going on here, but what Mark is emphasizing is God's judgment of Jesus on the cross in his final words, in his cry, and in his death. And it's a profound reality to impart to you the significance of the crucifixion. And we see this judgment, it begins with the darkness. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's from 12 to 3 p.m. 3 p.m. was the time that the Passover lambs would be sacrificed. So for that three-hour period, there's total darkness, which signifies and symbolizes God's judgment. And at the end of that moment, at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. And that's what we read in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament. Where you see the psalmist, they cry out for help. They describe their trouble, and they trust that the Lord will deliver them. They know that God will save them. And it's often connected to temporal, physical, earthly circumstances. God's going to rescue me from my trouble right here and right now. And so Jesus cries out in this way, and so the bystanders hear it, and what do? They say, maybe Elijah's going to come to take him down. Again, that's that refrain. They believed Elijah would return at the end, and he would rescue the righteous. So again, in the Jewish mind, Jesus' claim to Messiah only works if he comes down. There must be some special intervention from heaven. Elijah must appear. And you can imagine, as he cries out Psalm 22, verse 1, you're there, you hear it, and if you're a follower of Christ, you can imagine all that's flashing through your mind. Jesus' words, his wonders, his miracles, his power, you think this is the time. Certainly a Messiah couldn't be crucified. The Mark leaves little suspense. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It's all over. He's dead. Sometimes people ask, how do I read the Psalms? Because they ask for physical deliverance. How am I supposed to understand that? I said, well, just read Jesus reading the Psalms and then try and think about it. What just put it in common terms. This would be a huge letdown. He's dead? On the cross? The cursed tree? The Roman device of torture? He suffered all this pain and shame, and now God's abandoned him? For what? But to really understand it, you got to go back to those words again. Verse 34, my God, really shows a separation. Remember, just chapter before, he was in the garden saying, Abba, Father, personal connection with God. But now he says, my God. God Elohim, in the Hebrew, it's God of power, separation, distance. And then he says, why have you forsaken me? The word in the Greek is a compound of to leave, to abandon, to desert. The compound emphasizes and highlights that this is deeply personal form of abandonment, deserting someone who reasonably expected another's presence. And you say, why does all this happen? Well, we learn that from the scriptures. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, and in verse 12 it says, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Reason why God, the Father, and Jesus are separate is because Jesus has taken on the sin of his people. And so the Father can't look on him. The Father, in fact, judges him, for sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So Christ takes on our sins, and God separates from him, and the wages of sin is death, and that's why Jesus breathes his last. So in Jesus' death on the cross, he was abandoned by God. He received the righteous judgment. He died to satisfy the penalty. It's a profound consequence. I mean, it's a mystery in so many ways. How could our triune God, one in essence, turn away? Theologians have discussed this for centuries, and they say this. It's a temporary judicial separation between the Father and Son, where God's favor is eclipsed by his justice. Christ doesn't receive the grace, but the wrath of God. because he receives our sin. We receive not the justice, but the grace, because we receive the righteousness of Christ. You see, yet again, the Lord transforms a common event for his ultimate plan. It's a cosmic reversal. And you see this lay out in the last two verses of our text. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The veil of the temple, there's two veils in the temple. The first would divide the Holy of Holies from everything else. The Holy of Holies was the most important place in the temple. It held God's presence. And so the picture here is when the Holy of Holies tears, so God is now with his people, Emmanuel. There's another veil or another curtain within the temple, and that was the one that divided the court of Israel from the Gentiles. This veil is torn, so now the message of the kingdom of salvation is open not just to Jew, but Gentile. It's rent, it's torn. That word is used only one other time in the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, when the heavens rend and the Holy Spirit comes down and God says, "Behold, my faithful Son." And then we see this other cosmic reversal, which is true faith. The centurion. The centurion was a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. The centurion was undoubtedly there in the Praetorium, torturing Jesus, mocking and ridiculing him in the previous verses, where they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him and mocking him. He was there. He saw the whole scene. He walked with Jesus. And now at the cross, he sees all that happens. He sees how Jesus breathes his last. And he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's the exclamation point at the end of the gospel. This has never been said before apart from the very first chapter and first verse of Mark, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The proof of Jesus' divinity, the evidence that he came from heaven, is found in the cross of Christ. There's no other plan to satisfy divine justice than in the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. And this is what we are called to celebrate. Christ came and bore the painful, shameful condemnation of God so that we could be forgiven. You see, the cross contradicts everything that we hold dear as humanity. But it's central for our faith as Christians. And it's not just important for some sort of theological discussion or some sort of apologetic with a non-Christian. The cross is eminently practical. It's useful for the everyday. Now, the cross, in principle, is tied to almost every command in the New Testament. But in precept, in exactly what God says, the cross is repeated again and again for things like this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Right? You can't understand that without the crucifixion. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "We are called to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ." Can't understand that without the crucifixion. Or we're called to love as God loved us, as he gave his only begotten Son in Ephesians chapter 5. He sacrificed him. Or we're called to accept others as Christ has accepted us. Even though we are in our sin, he forgave us at the cross. We're called to be merciful as God is merciful to us in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, as Christ was on the cross. We're called to pursue peace with others as God pursues peace with us as Christ died on the cross. We're called to suffer as Christ suffered on the cross in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Called to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself on the cross. We're called to die to ourselves as Christ died to himself on the cross. Eric Little, made famous by the Chariots of Fire movie and that amazing soundtrack. He ran in the Paris Olympics for Great Britain, and he made a statement of faith by not participating in some heats on a Sunday and received some sort of hatred for that. But in the end, he ran his race, the 400 meters. He won it and set the world record, and he was honored and praised by the nation, given the glory that was due. But Great Britain was far less understanding when he said, I'm not going to run a race anymore, but I'm going to go to China and be a missionary. And he was criticized yet again in the papers for his faith. He would go to China, and there he would have a family and have two daughters, but be unable to see them come into maturity as he'd send them away to remain with the church in China during an intense time of persecution. Eventually, he was imprisoned and would die in the prison camp, unknown, without glory and honor and praise. And on his deathbed, he just told his friend, it's surrender. That's the Christian life. Looks to the cross again and again and again. And in that, we find our faith and we find our hope, our purpose to keep living. Let's bow our heads as we pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And we ask that we can see Christ, perceive as they stripped the robes from his back and spread his arms and nailed them to the cross. That we can hear the pounding of the dark nails as they pierce him and consider as the sky turns black. Lord, may we also know that your love is firmly fastened onto loss. And here we find it on the cross. But in this, there is a pure change that happens, a contradiction of this world. For on the tree, loss becomes gain, death opens into birth. Here, wounding heals and fastening makes free. Earth breathes in heaven, heaven roots in earth. And here we see the length and the breadth, the height, where love and hatred meet and love stays true. Lord, simply I ask that we may magnify the cross today. Your righteous, perfect, holy judgment poured out on Christ Jesus and extended to us in grace and mercy. The cross is where love and hatred meet and love stays true, where sin meets grace and darkness turns to light. We see here at the cross what love can bear and be and do, and here our Savior calls us to his side. His love is free. His arms are open wide. Lord, we pray this all in the name of your Son and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.